Many, many, many years ago, I went into a store to look for a TV VCR combo. And a salesperson came up to me in that store and I explained what I was looking for. And if any of you remember, it's like 13-inch screen, right? Really big. And when I told him what I was looking for, he actually said, "Oh, no, no, let me show you something else." And he guided me to this very new technology of a flat screen TV-DVD combo. Now, my budget was $100. I could get that. I think I could get at a good deal a TV-VCR combo for $100. You want to guess how much the TV-DVD combo was at that time? $700. Okay, $700, and I was absolutely shocked that this salesperson tried to upsell me 700%, right, to buy this thing, and then to talk to me in such a way as though he's my friend, and it would be an amazing deal to go into debt with one of their payment plans and make it super easy for you to have this new technology. Have you ever had a situation like that with a salesperson? And then as they're talking to you, they sound like they're your friend. Here, you know, let me just tell you this because I like you. I'm like, you don't even know me, right? But then you start to realize they're doing all of this because they're making money off of you, right? And so if they can make more money off you, then let's try to do it. You know, this is actually kind of like the false teachers in the Galatian context. Because this kind of persuasion doesn't just show up in stores. It can show up in places that we least expect, like churches. In all my years as a youth pastor, and now as a pastor here, I've met people who have simply wanted to befriend me because they could gain influence, or they could have a louder voice within the church, or they might be able to steer the ship, so to speak. Maybe they had mixed motives. Maybe they didn't really even care about the gospel supremely. Maybe they were in it for themselves. Again, this is like the false teachers that Paul is addressing to Galatians. One author in writing on the text that we're going to be in today, his name's Matt Harmon, and some of you actually had him as a professor in school, but he writes some encouragement to help us to understand how practical this text is to us today, and he said this: "Everyone who spends extended time in ministry has moments where they wonder if they've labored in vain. Challenges such as relational conflict, differing visions of ministry, disagreements over best practices in ministry, and betrayal from those you once trusted can lead anyone in ministry to question whether the struggle is worth it. In those moments, the truth of the gospel, the beauty of the Savior we serve, and the faithful encouragement of God's people must be our anchor points." What we've seen in Galatians is Paul, who has preached the gospel, and he had preached the gospel throughout the region of Galatia, and yet within 1 year of his preaching the gospel, believers had begun to turn from that gospel message, and they were listening to slick salesmen. But they weren't simply turning from a TV VCR combo and getting a DVD combo and getting into debt. The message the false teachers were proclaiming was a repackaged, man-made self-salvation message that Paul has said is under God's curse. These believers are turning back to bondage instead of living in the freedom that Christ had given to them. Now we see in Galatians that this entire situation burdened Paul. It burdened his soul and caused him to speak very strongly to the Galatian Christians. And so in chapter 1, we saw how Paul showed he's Christ's apostle. There's only one gospel. And that the false teacher's authority only comes from themselves, not from Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, received the message directly from the Lord. So who are the Galatian Christians going to believe? When there are competing claims about gospel ministry in our day, who are we going to believe. And now we enter into Galatians chapter 2. And Paul continues his argument, calling the Galatians to turn away from these false teachers, these self-centered salesmen. The argument that Paul makes here actually responds to the attacks that the false teachers were bringing against him. What seems to be happening amongst these false teachers is that they are trying to drive a wedge between Paul and the other apostles. They claim Paul is preaching a completely different message than the apostles are. Which, by the way, many people in our day still make that argument. That people say Paul preaches a different message than Jesus. There are some people who will call themselves red letter Christians, emphasizing Jesus' words above the other words of Scripture. Others argue that Paul contradicts the apostles in his letters. What's interesting to me is that for centuries, this claim has been made against Paul, and since the first century, it's been addressed right here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, in addition to this driving of the wedge, these false teachers emphasize that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They appealed to the Old Testament to make their case. They taught that everyone must become a Jew through physical circumcision in order to belong to the people of God. Because that's what circumcision indicated. If you are circumcised, then you are a part of the people of God. It was not enough to trust Jesus and be made a part of God's people. You had to be circumcised and become Jewish. This was abhorrent to Paul, because the Lord Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are welcomed into God's people through faith in Jesus alone, not Jesus plus the rite of circumcision. In Christ, Paul taught that Jews and Gentiles are brought together as the one people of God. Now, as I say all of this, some of you could say, what in the world? Why are they arguing over this kind of stuff? That's so silly. Like, move along. But this was a huge argument in the first century, something that had to be worked through. And before you get all judgy on the people in the first century, I think we should look at ourselves in our day and just look over the past 10 years, maybe in our church or in churches. And if we look around, can we see how Christians can hurt one another and argue over issues that are not the gospel and yet elevate them to that level? Can we see that? Can we see how maybe even we could argue over gospel-centric issues in a way that does not honor the Lord? See, we need to be brought back to the basics of the gospel so we can display the gospel in how we love Jesus. We can display the gospel in how we reject false messages and also embrace fellow Christians. We need to remind ourselves, even in seasons that are difficult, that God will not allow his children to run in vain when they're walking in dependence on him. Even amidst relational conflict, differing visions of ministry, disagreements over best practices in ministry, and betrayal, God's gospel will accomplish God's purpose and God's design. God will never fail, even if we do. And so the main idea of the sermon today is this: that the apostles' one unchanging gospel, centered on Jesus Christ, was affirmed in Jerusalem and defended in Antioch, displaying God's design to unite Jews and Gentiles as one people. There's beauty in these words. The one unchanging gospel centered on Jesus. If you haven't gotten your Bibles to Galatians, go ahead and turn to Galatians now. And go to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to get some background on the situations. Let's start reading in verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential,
the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. So Paul previously in chapter 1 described visiting Jerusalem for 15 days. And now he says that 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas and Titus. Now there's a lot of discussion on what trip Paul is talking about here. And I think it's reasonable actually to conclude that he's referring to the events that took place in Acts chapter 11. There, in Acts 11, a prophet named Agabus foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine, which fits Paul's statement here that he went up by revelation. Luke then tells us, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Paul and Barnabas are bringing financial relief from Gentile churches to Judean believers under the authority of the apostles. But notice what Paul says here in Galatians 2, that who's traveling with Paul? It's Paul and Barnabas and who? Titus. Barnabas, this is really important. Barnabas is a Jewish Christian. Titus is a, guess what? Gentile Christian. So Paul, under the authority of the apostles, is to bring financial relief, but Paul also has another intention for a visit. He went, according to verse 2, to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now Paul says he does this privately. He doesn't want to create a scene. He wanted to meet with the apostles. So remember, again, the false teachers are trying to pit Paul against the apostles. And it's interesting that Paul refers to the apostles as those who seemed influential. In our reading of it, we could think, man, is he putting them down? But Paul's not putting them down. Instead, what many commentators think is that this was kind of the phraseology of the false teachers. Let's listen to the influential ones. Let's listen to the ones with the most power. And so Paul is using their own language back, and he's saying, I talked with the influential people, or I was in the room where it happened. But why did Paul do this? Verse 2 says, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What does that mean? At first glance, to me, I thought what Paul was indicating here was that he was saying, I just wanted to make sure that my gospel message was correct. And so I went to the other apostles to make sure that we're preaching the same thing. That actually doesn't fit the idea here. In some ways, what Paul is doing is he's following along the same kind of logic as the prophet Isaiah quotes the servant and a servant's lament in Isaiah. And the servant in Isaiah laments about laboring in vain. And it's not that the servant, is wrong. It's not that the servant's message is wrong, if we know who that servant is and points to Jesus. It's not that the servant's wrong. It's not that the servant's message is wrong. It's that it could completely fall on deaf ears or be twisted. That the ministry was in vain because of the unbelief. This is what I think Paul is getting at, and this is actually confirmed. Another commentator wrote this, the apostle was not fearful that the content of his gospel message was wrong, but that his vision of Jew and Gentile united together in the one people of God might collapse. Paul's concerned that the fruit of the gospel is not going to come about, that if these people of the circumcision party gain the say, then you're going to have first Jewish church and first Gentile church over here, and they're going to treat each other as though they're not genuine believers. And Paul says, that is anti-gospel. If the gospel is twisted, God's design for one united people is threatened. This brings us to the heart of why Paul tells us about this meeting. First, and this is actually mentioned in a couple verses later in verse 4, Paul mentions the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking on this because Jesus is central.
Jesus is the main character of the gospel. Paul's not going because he's so important. Paul's not saying, I'm the gospel, or the apostles are the gospel. I'm not the gospel, you're not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. God's glory in the face of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is the main character of the gospel. And so as a result, the way Paul talks here in these first couple of verses reveals that he and all the apostles are submitted to that gospel message. They don't have the freedom to twist it. They don't have, I mean, they could, and then they're in rebellion. But the gospel message is above them. Does that make sense? It's kind of like if I want to even expand that further and just talk about the scriptures in general. I mean, there are many people in our day who believe that this can be changed. There are people who make arguments and even say, well, you know, yes, that's what it meant in the first century, but we don't have to take that to mean that today because things change over time and we change. And God changes. We don't have the authority to change the unchanging God's words. The apostles don't have the authority to change the gospel. And here's a contrast between the apostles and the false teachers. The false teachers, they felt the freedom to twist. They felt the freedom to modify. And so again, Paul is essentially asking the Galatian Christians, who are you going to trust? The people who submit to Jesus and his gospel, or the people who've created a new one? So now Paul gets into two situations to emphasize this truth that the apostles' one unchanging gospel was affirmed, and that his gospel is unchanging, and it brings people together. So here's the first situation that we get to, a situation that happened in the city of Jerusalem. And so let's continue reading in verses 3 through 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul is saying that he and the other apostles are together in a room, and then the false brothers were there too. Now this word, it says secretly. It doesn't mean that they came in the shadows and nobody knew that they were there. It actually refers to being brought in on the side or being brought in through sly means. They gained access into the meeting. Oh my goodness. People can work in all sorts of creative ways to wriggle their way into places of influence, can't they? We have this nasty tendency to want to know everything and think that we are always right, and maybe then we can influence. That's what these people did. Why do we do that? But Paul, in verse 3 here, he immediately points out Titus. And he says in verse 3, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. That's a huge win, right? If the false teachers are pitting Paul against the apostles, then you would think Titus coming in, then the other apostles would be saying, hey, Titus, you need to get circumcised. But nobody forced him to do that. Nobody forced him to take this Old Testament sign marking God's people. Because we even know, and we learn this going through Leviticus, the Old Testament pointed to the need for something greater. Not just physical circumcision, but the Old Testament itself says that we need a circumcised heart. That's what the rite of circumcision pointed forward to. And the gospel message says that that promise of a circumcised heart, meaning on the inside, you're changed so that you actually desire God and desire to submit to Jesus Christ. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, forgiveness and reconciliation with God are offered to all who turn from their sins, who repent and believe.
through faith alone, in Christ alone, both Jew and Gentile become one people. Do you know this grace? Titus did. And the apostles affirmed that he belonged to God's people without circumcision. You see, this is why Jesus had to die. Because if circumcision or law-keeping could reconcile sinners to God, if your obedience could reconcile you to God, you being good and moral could reconcile you to God, then the cross is unnecessary. But because no human effort can reconcile us to God, Jesus gave himself in our place, so that everyone who trusts in him, whether Jew or Gentile, is welcomed into God's family. No wonder Paul says here that the apostles did not yield to the false brothers even for a moment. We would say in modern terms, they didn't budge for a second. The false teachers then who tried to pit Paul against the apostles, they're lying. They're in the Galatian region saying, hey, he's preaching a different gospel. And Paul is saying, I was in the room. We preach the exact same message. We stand together on this. And the apostles as a whole stood strongly on this to ensure that we were faithful in preserving the message. That was the call of the apostles then. And by the way, Ventura, that's the call of Christ's church today, to stand on the gospel. We learned this earlier this year in going through the book of Jude, that we need to be faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit to pass the baton on to the next generation, to keep the purity of the gospel. That's a calling of pastors, elders, is to ensure the purity and faithfulness of the gospel message. And that is so difficult for us. We would think it'd be so easy because we know the gospel. It's so simple, right? It's so simple that little children can understand it. And yet so gloriously wonderful that it's deeper than the deepest ocean, right? But we're so tempted to veer from this simple message because we can elevate soapboxes until they become as important or more important than the gospel message, can't we? Have you ever done that before? But Paul says that leads us back into slavery. We can't do that. I'm reminded many times or multiple occasions where I've been talking to my friend Thad, who gives me so much spiritual care. And there are times that I'm just, and many of you know me, you know I can just talk and talk and talk, and I'm just saying all this stuff. And he's listening. And then when he gets his chance to talk, he says, I'm just trying to find out where Jesus is here. Because this situation you're talking about, like, it's over here, but I wonder if Jesus is here. And we need to just move from here to here. I think a lot of times that's what happens with us. I mean, we can read the news, we can watch things on TV, we can get all of our emotions, and we're over here, and guess where Jesus is? He never moved. He was right here. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Let's not go back to slavery. We must keep the main message, trusting God to glorify his name and unite his people through one gospel. Not our soapboxes, but his gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So here we discover that the apostles agreed about circumcision. But does that mean they also agreed with Paul's gospel? We need to read on in verses 6 through 10. And so Paul goes on to write and says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Notice how Paul uses the words influential again, or seem to be influential, two times. He also adds in there, seem to be pillars. Again, this is the verbiage of the false teachers. And this honestly is a dangerous way of thinking, and maybe a way for us to pinpoint who false teachers can be. People who are enamored with status and influence and power, they've lost sight of the gospel, or they're losing sight of the gospel. Oh, those people, oh my goodness, they said that. And Paul is saying, no, what does God say? They don't matter like God matters. And so Paul uses this idea. They seem to be influential. They seem to be pillars. And then he says, God shows no partiality. This is about God and his message. So submit to God instead. This is what happened in Jerusalem. The apostles affirmed Paul's gospel message, recognized that God had called him to the Gentiles while they were called to the Jews. So basically what he's saying is that they recognized that there were different mission fields and the same gospel. They were united because they were all submitted to the one unchanging gospel that was centered on Jesus. One final note, though, that's very interesting to me, verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, if we're right about this being Acts 11, what was Paul and Barnabas called to do? They were called to give funds to the needy Christians. So don't forget that. And Paul's saying, no, I was very eager to do that. No problem. That's what I love to do. And I find this to be a very teachable moment for us. Because I love the practicality, because sometimes in the middle of theological debates, we can forget what the gospel calls us to actually do. Like, you can think you're accomplishing things by debating people over a theological point. Maybe you are. But then you totally forget, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever done that before? There's actually a study that came out, a couple of years ago, that talked about how this phenomenon in people's minds, people who spend a lot of time and energy online and commenting and making maybe political points or moral points or whatever it is, and they said those individuals have this high confidence that they're actually doing something, but in practicality, they've done nothing. Those individuals generally, statistically, don't do anything practically for those causes. This is a weird phenomenon. It is weird, isn't it? And yet I think we can relate. We can become very passionate about a point, about an issue, and forget, why did God change our hearts? What is he calling us to do? To shine his glory to other people. To show that there is a God who saves, a God who loves, a God who actually gives freedom and life. So go! And Paul says, oh, I wasn't going to forget that. I was very eager to do that. God's design is that those who believe are transformed and together live as his people. So this actually naturally moves into the third point, the third situation, or the second situation that Paul brings up. You have the situation in Jerusalem, and then you have a different situation he talks about in Antioch. Now, I say the gospel defended. There's a lot of different definitions to the word defend, and the definition I'm using is to shield from attack. That's exactly what Paul is doing here in verses 11 through 14. He is shielding the gospel message from attack. The gospel was attacked. Who attacked the gospel? If, you, if, if you followed along in the readings, who was the one who was actually attacking the gospel in this story? Say it out loud. Peter. The apostle Peter is attacking the gospel. Peter distorted the gospel, and now Paul is defending it. So let's read on in verses 11 through 14. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There are a number of debated details in that passage. I'm not going to get into all those debated details. What I actually think is kind of ironic and humorous in having all these debated details is that it reveals a certain truth. Church conflicts are tangled and messy. Yeah? And that's certainly true here. The Greek wording here indicates that Peter was not just at an isolated one-time meal. And then when these Jewish Christians from James came in, Peter got up and moved tables. The Greek tense usage indicates that Peter was there in the area and he was always sitting with these Gentile Christians. And then, once those Jewish circumcision party Christians showed up, Peter did not sit with the Gentile Christians anymore. Now, keep in mind why this would be so important from a cultural perspective. Because to eat together communicated unity. To eat together communicated oneness. Peter is one of the leaders of God's people. And he had been communicating through his visit and through his eating with them that the Gentile believers were one with him in Christ. And then these circumcision party Jews show up and Peter doesn't sit with them anymore, communicating at best that the Gentile Christians are lesser, if not communicating you're not one of us. That's a distortion of the blessings of the gospel. Right? This behavior, and that behavior is communicating a message, that would lead to someday separate churches, separate communion celebrations where we can't share table together. This leads to a divided people and a divided gospel, which is no gospel. Now, Paul goes on and says the situation became so serious that even Barnabas, Paul's longtime ministry partner, for 14 years, he's been ministering with Barnabas. And remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. This is what life looks like, Jews and Gentiles together. But with Peter's behavior, he led Barnabas astray. So imagine the effects on God's people. What would this do? We're told Peter did this because he feared the circumcision party. He was more concerned about what people thought than about honoring the Lord. Fear is a powerful slave master, isn't it? You know, many of you probably know your fears that you deal with. They can control. We can let them control. But praise the Lord that Paul was not afraid in that moment. Praise the Lord that his love for Jesus remained steadfast by the Spirit. And Paul stood up to the so-called pillar of the church. And Paul asks, how can you tell Gentiles to live like Jews? If you live like a Gentile and not a Jew, Because that's what Paul's saying. He's like, in everyday life, Peter, you don't believe this. And so Peter, or Paul says, Peter was being a hypocrite. The word for hypocrite means to play the part. It's a really interesting word. It's later used for actors and actresses. But it's to play the part, meaning this is not who Peter really is. If you're playing a part, that's not who you really are, right? Okay? So this is not who Peter really is. God made Peter, and God redeemed Peter, and God set Peter free, and now Peter's going back to play the part of a slave. That's not what Jesus came to do. We are not to turn back to our sinful ways. And I want to remind you of this too, Christian. Christian, whenever you go back to sin, you're putting on a mask. That's not who you are in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that Paul goes up to Peter to rip the mask off. This hypocritical conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. The gospel declares that through Jesus, anyone who repents and believes is free in Christ. Peter's actions communicated something different. And I want you to get this other point too. But what we see here is what was already affirmed earlier. The gospel message is above all the apostles. Yes? The gospel message is above all of us because it's God's message, not ours. I want you to also see something here. As Paul talks about, as he's trying to confront these false teachers who refer to these apostles as pillars, you know, and influential, Paul's using an example where Peter failed. Why? Because we are just human. God never changes, but where we sin, we need to be confronted. So we look at Peter, we look at Paul, and then Paul says this situation in Antioch was a public confrontation. So where in Jerusalem it was a private meeting, in Antioch, this became public. And the implication from Paul's writing here is that Peter actually repented. And Peter's repentance here reminds us that the Lord uses his people even to lovingly restore others when our lives are no longer in step with the gospel. By the way, this teaching is going to come up later on in Galatians 2. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? This is what Paul is doing with Peter here. And Paul, in giving this example, is also giving this example to all of us as believers. If the gospel is superior, which it is, right? Then this is not just a calling for just Paul to be concerned about. This is a calling for all believers to be concerned about fellow believers when we put on masks. To be concerned about fellow believers when we are hypocrites and portraying something opposite or different or twisted from the gospel. I want to get like even more specific because through the years of being a pastor, whether a youth pastor or whether being a pastor here, there have been times and scenarios where people would come to me, I don't know if this is too strong of a word, but people would come to me to maybe tattle on somebody else. Like, hey, they're doing such and such, right? And maybe it's a gospel-centered issue, but sometimes it's not. But even, let's say it is a gospel issue, and it's also like the ramifications, the fruitfulness, the person's sinning and living in sin. And it seems as though some people come to me thinking, well, I'm the one that has to make sure I solve this. But you know what? The Bible actually says to all believers that we are ministers. Ministers of Christ. And so, if you love your brother and sister, you go. You tell them, I don't want them to not like me. I mean, that's like my fear. Anybody else relate to that one? You know? What if I say something wrong? Anybody else relate to that one too?
Paul could have said, what if Peter didn't like me? What would happen? Right? Paul could have said, I could say the wrong words. Okay. But you know what? Before God, I love Jesus, and I love his gospel. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to speak the truth in love. Do you love Jesus? Do you love his gospel? Then, if you love Jesus and you love his gospel, then you are going to love God's design of uniting his people. See, Paul was not confronting Peter in order to push Peter out the door. He was confronting Peter to bring Peter back in. He loved him. He cared for him. And we should be people who pray, Lord, give me the wisdom and grace of the Spirit to speak the truth in love. Now, Paul's lesson here from Antioch is that the false teachers are wrong. The apostles are actually on the same page. Even influential apostles fail. But in the midst of all of this, God's gospel remains the same and unites all who trust in Christ as God's people. By the way, this is so beautiful, and I know I've said this before in sermons in the past, but one of the things I love about studying church history, the history of the church throughout 2,000 years, is that you see this very plainly. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of ups and downs. There's a lot of people playing the hypocrite throughout the time. I may have mentioned this book before, but there's a book that was published a few years ago called Bullies and Saints. And the author of that book is Christian, and he's a historian. And when he says bullies and saints, he's not saying, here were the bullies in Christian history, and here were the saints in Christian history. He said, guess what? You find the same person being a bully and acting like a saint. And yet, there is this glorious message that rises above it all and brings people together through the ages. And there is this mysterious wonder that the church still exists today. How can that be? It's because Jesus. He is Lord over all. The gospel remains the same and unites all who trust in Christ. And so, the lesson that we learn from Jerusalem and Antioch is, again, God's design is to unite his people through the one gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to take time to ask yourselves some questions, some application for you. Have you embraced distortions of the gospel? Now you might initially say, no way. Okay, well, let's just like probe that a little bit more. Are there beliefs that you hold so closely to that they cause you to turn from fellow believers? Are there issues that so consume your attention that they distract you from fellowship and service of those in need? Is your attention diverted from keeping the main thing? The main thing. And if in any of this you're tempted to say, but I'm right, then I'm just going to, Lord willing, lovingly push back on you and say, if you being right keeps you from displaying Jesus Christ, you have been distracted from the gospel. Because the gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. Praise the Lord. Through one gospel of one Savior, we are one family, sharing one table as one people. What an amazing way then to move into communion.
Now the words of the Lord upon us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are dismissed.